Let us pray. Our Father, in the name of the Son Jesus, we ask this morning that you grant our hearts insight in the scriptures. Thank you for clarity this morning as we study further revelation given to Paul concerning identification in Christ. We ask that every heart be submitted to the lordship of your word this morning. We all behold Jesus, your Son, as he sees us in him. He is glorified and we are edified. Amen. Hallelujah. So, as I said, we continue our study on this in Christ, Paul's revelation of identification, the uniqueness of the Pauline revelation, and it appears that we're going to have a couple of more things to explain. I guess we're going to have a couple of things to do between this year and next year. What I intend to do really is to have a build-up. And so you must follow the pattern. If you observe very well, we teach these three subjects together. Paul's revelation of identification of late, and then so great salvation and law in Genesis. Because they are like building blocks of the same truth, just parts here. And so we're going to take that same pattern from in Christ, then we talk about salvation, likely January, just take so great salvation, then about February or March, we'll look into law in Genesis. And then that will help us as we study books of the Old Testament. So just know that it's a pattern. So when you understand that pattern, you're able to study the subjects together. Okay? Paul's revelation of identification in Christ, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Very vital because Paul is writing to a pastor and then a son of his, whom is likely his most trusted ally. And he says to him in verse 15 that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Paul always lends credence to the fact that his authority of his letters were or are the scriptures. At this point, the scriptures will refer to the Old Testament books. But you see, in John 16:12, I believe we've been there a couple of times, Jesus is speaking here and he says, I have yet many things to say unto you. Do not forget that Jesus and Paul never had a physical encounter. So he says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Albeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, or all of the truth, as the Greek sounds, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, he shall speak. He will show you things to come. And obviously, Jesus said that towards the last minutes of his death on earth, physically speaking. Now, and Paul now talks about that he doctrine is a function of persuasion, correction, and instruction in righteousness from the Holy Scriptures, and that's the Old Testament books. Interestingly, he doesn't make a reference to anything Jesus wrote, because Jesus didn't write any. Now, Peter, as well, now tells us something very unique. It's been contestable because of the tone by which Peter writes, that he says in verse 15 in 2 Peter 3, he says, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Okay? Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him as written unto you. I need you to pick the word wisdom. The word wisdom is the word sophia, which brings in insight. That is, there's an insight that Paul has. Now, insight will be education, no doubt. And Peter lends credence to an advancement of insight here, which, interestingly, he uses that word sophia. He had used it earlier. In or earlier in chapter 1, where he says that we have not followed cunningly devised fables. In verse 16, cunningly devised there is the word sophizo, which is actually the expert use of knowledge, the sense of imagination, creation, and suggestions, you know, and all that. But then he now comes here and says that Paul's grasp of the scriptures is a sophizo, that is, sophia in accurate use, or sophia in expert use. And so, again, he mentions salvation. And Paul says to Timothy that his doctrine is about faith in Christ, or you are wise unto salvation, okay, which is the word sophizo again. There is a salvation soteria, which is the study or the concept of being saved or saving or the Savior. Now, notice a fact that Paul now introduced. Do not forget, he has no physical contact with Jesus, yet he says this confidently in verse 15. He says, salvation through, okay, faith in Christ. It's one of the things we're going to look at. Faith, pistis in the Messiah, or pistis in the Savior. Now, by using Savior, okay, and using soteria in the same line, soteria will be the act of saving, the saving act, and then which has two words. One of them is the word sota, which you probably must have been accustomed with in the study of salvation. Now, so Paul is saying to us here that it's faith in the Christ, or faith in the sota, because obviously in verse 15 the sota will be the Christ. You can't call him Christ if there is, and then in salvation, and it's not the sota. Say S-O-T-E-R. So the sota therefore brings in one of those concepts that Peter just said about Paul's wisdom. So Paul identifies Jesus as a sota. And that's again a mode of explanation of the subject of salvation. Now, the word sota therefore will come in from Paul's education. We're going to come into that, how it becomes relevant, his Roman citizenship and his being a Jew. And then, sota therefore, of those days, do not forget that language then is the use of words. It has many historical meanings and application at the present age. So many times, the farther we depart from the usage of these words in the century where it was applied, we might not exactly get what he's saying. Now, by using the word sota, he brings in a concept, or soteria, a concept that a first century Christian will understand. Because the word sota refers to nobles and kings and emperors. So, he brings in a concept of salvation that is totally different from the idea of Jesus saving a man so that he would die and go to heaven. He brings in sota, and sota, where you have soteria, where what he calls the master, the Messiah, will be that idea of a Roman conquest. That is, a king who conquers a region or conquers a place. So therefore, by calling Jesus a sota, in that sense, like I said, he brings in this very vital concept of salvation. And it's important in his own revelation as well. And so you look at, you know, that term, basically, we'll split it up and we first examine the word soteria, which is a term you find in the four Gospels, used approximately, let's say, about six times. Luke 1:69. Obviously, you know, Luke has this Pauline flavor. And then it says, has raised up an urn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now, again, look at that. By saying his servant David, David was a king, right? An emperor. An emperor had an empire. Then talks about salvation and a king. Then again, in verse 77, He says to give the knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. Okay? Don't forget, there was Sota where you have Soteria. We'll always have a noble, an empire, conquest. Conquest must be in the mind. Then Luke 2:30. Luke 2:30, just the same place. For my eyes have seen thy salvation. Of course, that basically he saw Jesus. This is Simeon. He says, my eyes have seen thy salvation. Or my eyes have seen. Now again, let's look at the meaning of that. My eyes have seen the conquest of the Sota. That's basically what it means. My eyes have seen the conquest of the Sota, or the noble, king, an emperor, a warrior. Then he says in chapter 3, verse 6, this is John the Baptist. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. All flesh shall see the conquest of the Sota. All flesh shall see the conquest of the Sota. Now, in Luke 19:9, Jesus uses that phrase by talking in the house of Zacchaeus. Salvation has come to your house. Salvation has come to your house. That is, a conquest is about to be accomplished. That's what it means, a conquest. So, a claim of a territory, and so on and so forth. Then in John 4:22, remember that conversation with the woman at the well? He says, salvation is of the Jews, that is exoteria, the Jews, that is exoteria, that is salvation came from the Jews. It doesn't mean salvation belongs to the Jews. It just means that the Sota is a Jew. Basically, you know, that's what it is. Not that only Jews can be saved. John 4:22. Now, in the book of Acts, you'll see that phrase. So you can't study salvation outside the person of the noble. There must be a noble involved. There must be a warrior. There must be a personality involved in the act. Now, in the book of Acts, you'll discover that in Acts 4:12, there's no name given under heaven. Acts 4:12. So I always meet that. There's neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven. Neither is there salvation. Okay? Don't forget, as he says that in verse 11, he has spoken about the stone that the builders rejected. So there is a person involved. You can't have soteria and there is no person. There must be a savior. There must be a noble who is the Sota here. In Acts 13, now we bring in Paul. Acts 13, verse 26. Acts 13, 26. Men and brethren, watch this, Paul. Children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you fears God, to you is the word of this salvation. Okay, this act of claiming a territory. Don't forget, the territory is involved. Territory, people, places, is this sent. Verse 47. I've sent thee to the light of the Gentiles, that thou should be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Again, the people become the conquered territory, or the territory to be conquered. Acts 16, verse 17. This is, you know, of course, horribly to be the woman, the girl that, you know, was possessed of the devil. So we don't need that. Acts 28:28 will be our last reference here in the book of Acts. Acts 28:28. Be it known unto you that salvation is of God. The salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Salvation, conquest. Don't forget the conquest, a claim of a territory is in view. Now, let's now come into the use of that word, because we've seen how Jesus barely used it. He used it twice. He used the word salvation twice. Again, we saw it, the first one that he used it was in Luke 19:9 in the house of Zacchaeus. The second time and the last time is in John 4:22 in the discussion he had with the woman at the well. But look at Paul. Paul uses it. Now, the word salvation, soteria, is 46 times in the New Testament Greek, but then you have it 20 times by Paul. That is, of the 46 times, Jesus has two mentions. We mentioned one by Simeon, one by the prophecy of Zechariah, twice, that's three. Then one by John the Baptist, four. And so Jesus has two, that's already six. Then Paul has 20. That means by the time you come to the epistles, he has half of that usage on his own. And just Paul. And we'll come to him shortly. In the book of Hebrews, you will see it in Hebrews 1:14, heirs of salvation. Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministers who are sent forth to minister for who shall be heirs of salvation? Then we have Hebrews 2:3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Okay, so great is salvation. And then verse 10, where he says Jesus tasted death for every man. In verse 9, and then in verse 10, he calls him the captain of their salvation. Captain. That's a double emphasis. Captain. That is the he becomes the noble here, the very actor of the salvation. Hebrews 5:9, where he says, "Who obey him, granted to them eternal salvation." Then Hebrews 6:9, "We are pursuit of better things that accompany salvation." Hebrews 9:28 talks about he put away sin by sacrifice himself, but appeared for salvation. Hebrews 9:28. Now Peter definitely uses the phrase, 1 Peter 1:5, 1 Peter 1:9, 1 Peter 1:10. Which salvation the prophets inquired, what it is said beforehand, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And then, obviously, the word we read earlier on 2 Peter 3:15, and Jude uses it just once, and Revelation just once. So, Revelation three times. I'll take that again. Jude uses it just once. Jude 3, common salvation. And then, 1 Peter 1, 5, 9, and 10. And then, 2 Peter 3:15, the word we used earlier. Don't forget again, the soter is always an actor in the soteria. There must be a territory, there must be a region that is conquered, there must be an empire in view whenever you use the word salvation. Now, coming to the actor, that's a sota, it means that, in essence, if you study a salvation, or which is, like I said, salvation is not a spiritual term. It's used spiritually in the Bible, but it's not a spiritual term. It just means, I've told you what it means to save, territory, to conquer, to preserve a place, used for those who preserve, protect, and conquer territories. Now, following that, you must therefore study the person in the act. And that's what Paul was saying to Timothy, you have known the Holy Scriptures. They were going to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is found in Christ. So, therefore, there will be studies on the person, the actor in the scene. Don't forget, I said this earlier, and it's good to always remember, that Paul never had a physical contact with Jesus. Now, the word soter is used in the four Gospels a couple of times, then the entire New Testament Greeks 21 times, and so it's about half, less than half of the time you have the word so salvation. In Luke 1:47, it's used by third party. Luke 1:47, where I need you to listen to this important truth, where Elizabeth says, "My Savior." That's what she says. Luke 1:47, in the prophecy, just before Zechariah's own. Luke 1:47. Sorry, Mary. I skipped that. After she saw Elizabeth, pardon me. "My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." Okay, God, my Savior. She acknowledges that because she obviously knew from the incarnation, from the angelic visitation, from the scriptures that this is God in the flesh. So, God, my Savior. Okay. Then, chapter 2, verse 11. Again, like I mentioned, these are third party statements. Chapter 2, verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a soldier that is Christ the Lord. Those things mustn't be missing. He's talking about a king. So it therefore flows in the understanding of kings. David, city, that he talks about a soldier. Again, his third party, spoken of here. Then, chapter 4, verse 42. The woman at the well. Now we believe not because of thy saying. The people in our city said to her, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world. So that means we will not find Jesus use that phrase. Now he uses Messiah. Don't forget, there are two terms here. There's Messiah, we call Christus, and then you have Sota. So we're looking at Sota because that's what Paul said, and that's what, at the same time, Peter mentioned about Paul. Now, in the book of Acts, in just two places, primarily, first of all, by Peter, Acts 5:31. Acts 5:31. Peter speaking. Him had God exalted with his right hand to be a prince. Now the word prince is the word ruler. A ruler. One who rules. Then he says a savior. They are not two different things. Because you're already a king, definitely, or a ruler who is a sota. So he claims the territory. Okay? So he calls him a ruler. Who is, which is, or better still, a claimer of territory or a conqueror who conquers a territory. Now, Paul, Acts 13:23, of this man see that God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus, which man seek now, is talking about David. David is a king. Okay, so he brings in an important fact. Now, in the Pauline epistles, we have that word used 12 times. That's because this one makes 13 out of 21. And Peter uses this phrase, the sota. Don't forget, it has to do with territories that are conquered, claimed, preserved. And Peter uses this phrase as well. 1 Peter 1:11. The sufferings, 2 Peter 1:11, for an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Soter, Jesus Christ. So he brings in the concept of kingdom because of the Soter, claim of territory, preserver, and so on and so forth. Then 2 Peter 2:20, which is the expose of those who are saved. He says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Sota, Jesus Christ, they have again entangled again, entangled therein, overcome, latter ends worse than them with them than the beginning. Just emphasis. Chapter 3, verse 2. And of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Sota. Lordship, Kurios, Sota. Then 18. Growing grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Emperor, Conqueror, Claimer of Territory, Preserver of Territory, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. 1 John 4:14. 1 John 4:14. Don't forget, he had written one on the commentary in Samaria in John 4:42. So he comes up in 1 John 4:14, and then he says, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, or to be the conqueror, or the emperor who claims territories and preserves them. And Jude 25. So, therefore, In the back of Paul's, use of words and his insight will come the concept of Jesus claiming or preserving a territory. And you must bring that in mind as you read his words. Okay? That is, there is a territory involved. There is what you can call a conquest, you know, involved. And so most of the time, the language of the Sota will involve a war, and all that. It's always a question of strength, power, authority, and so on and so forth. Now, so Peter therefore could acknowledge that Paul had a way around his explanation of Jesus. You know, in his act of salvation, a unique insight that you and I must flow with. Now, it's important to note that Paul, again I'm repeating it, was not there physically with Jesus at any point in time in the four Gospels. So there must be something that Peter could see in Paul's writings that almost makes the bystander believe that he must have seen Jesus, because he couldn't have said the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, to Paul if this didn't show how Paul, you know, taught Jesus without, that's why I call it insight, without seeing him physically, you know. And therefore, you'll have to understand Paul's images. And then you see how Jesus' parables were as well. And so if you don't understand that Paul had a skill to writing, just like when we studied Isaiah, I said you must come with Isaiah's background. You must come up with that kind of background in his mode of communication. And therefore, Paul's use of words also will be a pointer to how you read his letters. And you can get lost easily in how he brings in a fact. Again, I've just shown you that Paul taught Jesus as a sota. Yeah, he taught him as an emperor, someone who conquers. Now, if you don't have that at the back of your mind, you may get lost in the way he speaks. And when Peter says that some people twist those things to their destruction, let's see a few. One of them will be 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I grew up to believe that Paul, or the Bible teaches what we call the rapture. You know, we have this rapture thought, theory. I've acted the drama before. I have read books. I have watched the movies. I've seen stuff. I've even done outreaches using movies like that. And, you know, that day a lot of people really raptured. You know. But then it's a lack of understanding of language, you know, and the way things are communicated. Now, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. These are some of the things that some of us thought years back, and some people say, he says there's no good to be raptured again, and you can blackmail you easily. He says Jesus is not coming again, stuff like that. But look at 13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Look at the word asleep. Again, is a phrase that you will see. Asleep, therefore, will be an idiom. Okay? Are you there? Will be an idiom. And that's why people come today, they call it rest in peace. You know, they take it from here. And it's an idiom Jesus himself used in John 11:11, and then the disciples replied in 12 in their ignorance, when he said he is asleep. Now, Jesus brings that to bear, and here is Paul using that phrase. He is asleep. John 11:11, and that's Lazarus, who Jesus knew by revelation that he had died. And he says, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. So Jesus calls resurrection. And this is how Jesus talks. I mean, I wake him out of sleep. And look at his wonderful church members. Lord, if he sleeps, he shall do well. I mean, then when they continue longer, he just looked at them plain. He's dead. So, you see, use the words. He's asleep. Very wow, wow. That's interesting. I hope he ate before he slept. Stuff like that. I said, no. Look at me. He's dead. You know? So, here's Paul using the same phrase. Imagine the word asleep. Now, again, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, but before he does, he says in John 11, before he does, he says this in verse 40. If thou should believe, thou would see the glory of God. Then he says in verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And because he lives and believes in me, shall never die. Believe thou this. Now, that means that Jesus is using a miracle. I told you before, Jesus' miracles are a lesson. They're a revelation of his plan. He heals the sick. He points to redemption from sin. So, he's about to raise a man, and he's going to point our attention to a more eternal reality. So when he says he's asleep, he's expecting us to understand what happens when saints die. So he says here that I am the resurrection and life. He that believes on me shall never die. That means he can only sleep. Okay? That's basically what he's saying there. Because Lazarus eventually died. Okay? But the point is, he therefore changes our vocabulary. And here is Paul, you know, he comes up. Now, again, Acts 13:36, Paul borrows those words. Acts 13:36. David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. Fell on sleep. So here is Paul. Fell on sleep, he says. When Peter was going to talk about David, and this is not anything, just Peter now, Acts 2:29, he says he's both dead and buried. It's not that he's a bad student, but that's just what he said. But Paul, who came years later, he was not at Lazarus' tomb, he says, sleepeth. Okay? Now, in 1 Corinthians 7:39. Alright, he says, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if he be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will only in the Lord. Now, he's talking to a believer with a believer marrying. So, he uses the word dead here and he uses the word asleep. In 11:30, he's talking to believers. For this cause, many are weak, sickly among you, and many sleep. Now, he's talking to believers. So, that phrase is for those who believe. That this doesn't mean that when you go for a funeral ceremony and somebody's not a Christian, you say, he has not rested in peace. Well, you probably won't have peace too. So, sometimes just use what people use locally and you'll be fine. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. After that, he has seen of 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remains in this present, but some are falling asleep. Verse 18, they which are falling asleep in Christ are perished. Then they which are falling asleep in Christ are perished. That is in Christ now. Verse 20, Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit of them that slept. Then verse 51, very controversial one, but we'll solve it. I show you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We'll see that. I just have to quote that verse, but not anymore. We shall be changed. Now, don't forget that Paul's use of Jesus as Lord, and I need your attention. Of course, Peter also, lest we slander him. 2 Peter 3:4 uses the word as well. 2 Peter 3 verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as though from the beginning of the creation. Yeah. Now, Paul, don't forget, Paul used these realities. In 1 Corinthians 10:24, he says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Curious is the Lord, is the master. And then you wonder where. I mean, this is a fellow who is in the midst of the Roman Empire, and he says the earth is the Lord's. He's mentioning a Lord when there is Caesar. Now, you need to pay attention here. And so, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, 1 Corinthians 10:24. He repeats it, 26, pardon my language, 26, and he repeats it in 28, 26 and 28, pardon me. Now, he's quoting David, where David talks about a kingdom. Because you need to go to David in Psalm 24 to see where Paul took his verbiage from. And David is prophesying. He prophesies 22, the sufferings of Christ. 23, he's been the shepherd, the fact that he gave himself for our salvation. 24, his kingdom. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof. And, you know, all that and all that. Lift up your head, O ye gates. Who is this King of glory? He's talking about his glory. So those three psalms follow one another. Jesus in his sufferings, he mentions that as a shepherd of the sheep who, you know, brings in an everlasting sheepfold. He's an everlasting shepherd. Then he talks about the kingdom and he talks about the earth. Now notice again, he says the earth is the Lord. He's talking about Jesus. So in talking about the kingdom, he doesn't exclude the earth. Because in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, he says there are 1 Corinthians chapter 8, of course this was when they were talking about food offered to idols. In the two instances, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in verse 6, there's one God our Father, whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Again, he's talking about the earth, and he's referring to food offered to idols. In chapter 10, he reinforces it by saying that don't mind anybody who says those food belongs to idols. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Some very important understanding. He mentions the earth. Now, Paul, in 1 Thessalonians 4, we'll get back there. Now says, but I would not have you be ignorant where brethren concerning them which are asleep or which rest or which are physically dead but are not dead. You sorrow not even as others who sorrow. Now the word others there is the word loipos, means those who are left behind, who are different from you. Then he brings in a concept in verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus, will God bring with him. Now, there is no way will God bring with him. Now, the word bring is the word ago, which is lead. Word means to lead, to carry, to bear. Then the next verse, which is 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. Now I believe that's a choice of words by the translators. It can't be we talking about himself. Or those which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them that are asleep. Where did we get a disappearance from? He just said, now, if those in Christ who slept before those who are alive, according to Paul's imagery, if those who are alive now also escape, that means it just added to those who are asleep. Are you following my point? That's not what he's teaching here. He uses a word, parousia, okay, which is the word coming or presence. Now, presence, how? Listen carefully. It says, shall not prevent them that are asleep. Shall not prevent. The prevent is the word to precede. Ptano. Ptano. P-H-T-H-A-N-O. Ptano. Now watch this now. Romans 9:31, you have it. And Philippians 3:16. I think I need to read that, Philippians 3:16. It's similar to what we're talking about. Philippians 3:16. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. If anything be otherwise minded, God shall reveal the same thing to you. Then verse 16, nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained. Let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. The word attained. Attained. Watch this. In 1 Thessalonians 2:16, Paul had used the same phrase, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up the sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost, to come upon. So let's now see it. Paul, 1 Thessalonians 4:15, which are alive and remain unto the presence, the showing of the Lord, curious, shall not prevent them which are asleep, shall not attain them which are asleep. Simply means that those who are alive will not die. That's what he's saying. Now, pay attention now. Pay attention when he says the presence, the coming. You need to go back to what? You need to read the same letter in chapter 1. Second letter he wrote them, sorry. Chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians 1. And then he says here in 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. He says revealed in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not the God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall be punished, verse 9, with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Look at 10. Let's take 10 together. When he shall come to be glorified in, he says, to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So this coming is a revelation in the saints. It's a revelation. There is nothing in the Pauline epistle that teaches a disappearance. Now, don't forget, it says they are asleep. Okay, so in other words, he's talking about victory over physical death. All you need to do many times is just place this in 1 Corinthians 15 together. That he's saying that those who are dead, all right, we will not have to be united with them in death. That's what he's saying. So, it therefore rules out a disappearance from the earth. Then here comes the challenge. When he used an imagery in verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Do not forget Paul's use of the Lord, the kingdom, the sota. He will descend. He's using an imagery that the first century believer or the believer of this era understood. If he's a king and he is coming to claim his territory, he won't do it by running away. He will come into the earth. So he uses that phrase, or you can call it an imagery of how it's done then. He has a territory that is, he will come to that territory and claim the territory. That's the imagery Paul using here. Now, follow this. For long shall descend from heaven with a shout. That's an imagery. It's a figure of speech. I don't expect anyone to try and act a drama and then go, "Oi!" The word there is command. Don't forget he uses the word lordship of Christ. Command is the word kelusma in the Greek. Alright? Usma. Kelusma is used to rally your troops. To rally your troops. If you've been to the boarding house or, you know, where they call everybody together and stuff like that, and then the way they call soldiers. So Paul uses the imagery of conquest. Then he says, watch this, with the voice of an archangel. That's a figure of speech. And you know the word archangel, which is the word chef angelos, C-H-E-F-A-G-E-L-L-O-S. Now, it's a word used by Jude, doesn't mean just an angel, but the voice of an archangel, that is somebody who is the chief of troops. Then he calls his troops. Then he says, watch this, the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God. Trump is the word saipixt in the Greek. S-A-I-P-I-G-X. It's used 11 times, and precisely it's used for a gathering. It's used to gather. This is figurative of a gathering together. Matthew 24:31. 1 Corinthians 14:8. A gathering. You want people to come to you. You want people to come to you, you use the trump. And it's used in the Old Testament also in the figuratives of the ceremonies of the temple. It's to call a gathering. And Paul repeats the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15:52. 1 Corinthians 15:52. He says, in a moment, in the twinkle of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Paul doesn't talk about an escape. It's a gathering, not an escape. Alright? You know, the imagery people assume is that somebody's driving, he's born again, he has kept his holiness, then Jesus appears in the sky, and then an angel sits beside him. Then the angel goes, "Oh, but your son's like this," and then they run away. No, no, no. The voice of an archangel there is an imagery. And then the trump is also figurative. It's for a gathering. Look at Hebrews 12:19. It says, and you have not come to the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor with blackness, darkness, and tempest. 18. 19 says, the sound of a trumpet, the voice of words. He calls them in the Old Testament, yet they can't come near. That's what he's saying. A gathering that is a fearful gathering. The Revelation 1:10 and the book of Revelation, it says, I heard the voice of a trumpet in the spirit. It's a gathering of people. Now, what's Paul? Go back to 1 Thessalonians 4. What's Paul saying? A gathering of those who are asleep and those who are awake. That's what the trump stands for. You get clear? Is that very clear? And the moment they gather in the sleep, that means more people have slept. They must gather awake. Is that clear? Uh-huh. Because we are not to attain to their sleep. Now, that's if you are. Many people have read this verse and they have joined them. Is that clear? You know, but the point remains this. Now, watch this. Then, I guess the one that gets people's attention is to say, for we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Do you see it again? Shall be caught up. He didn't say disappear. Shall be caught up. He gave you a background. Now, that word is used in Acts 8:39 for Philip. When he was caught up by the Spirit, then he appeared elsewhere, as so to so. And then Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2 to 4, I was caught up in the third heavens. Paul didn't disappear. When he uses the same phrase in 2 Corinthians 12, 2 and 4, Paul just talked about a change of location in the Spirit. And in this instance, the change is simple. We will put on incorruptibility. Not that we will disappear. Let me see your hand if you understand that. That's what he's teaching. And so we have the idea that, what will happen is that everybody will disappear. They will find themselves in a whitish cloud. And they will be like, and they will have wings. No. Paul's wisdom here, what Peter recognizes as a Sophia, is an insight into something Jesus had already said. The issue with them is the way Paul communicates Jesus' teachings with such beauty. Watch this now. He says, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and shall we be ever with the Lord? In the clouds. Everybody looking up to the clouds. Behind the clouds. Whereas, clouds has nothing to do with rain clouds. Again, is an imagery. Clouds is the word Nephele. N-E-P-H-E-L-E. Which is from the word nephos, N-E-P-H-O-S. I'll help you in a moment. In Matthew 17:5, well, we hear the glory cloud. If you believe in the glory cloud and you don't believe the glory cloud means you're going to hang in the sky, why then do you think this is what Paul is saying? All right, Matthew 17:5. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him. A Nephilim. Acts 1:9. Now, this is a bit going to stir your mind. Acts 1:9. And when he had spoken these things while they were, he was taken up, and the cloud received him out of their sight. Now, you know that there was a story that Matthew put out to us in Matthew 26, that the saints which were dead, were asleep, he says they also partook of the resurrection. And that fact is very silent, but it's there. And then this lends credence to it because the word cloud is used for a gathering, a company. Every time the word cloud is used, a company is involved. A company. So clouds represent company. When when they saw Jesus on the cloud, because there was company, there was Moses and Elijah. Same one, Acts 1:9. And 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 to 2, is an imagery for company. Togetherness. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 to 2. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you be ignorant how all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Under the cloud. Clouds used, Nephilim is used basically for company. And Hebrews 12:1, surrounded with a cloud of witnesses or company. So it's a gathering together. So that's what clouds mean. So when it says we shall be with the Lord in the cloud, 1 Thessalonians 4, again, he's talking about that gathering with those who are asleep. So quit all those movies you watched. That Jesus hanging in the sky, and then you meeting him, and then your clothes is changed to white. There's nothing like that in Paul's explanation. It's an imagery. Then he says, and we meet the Lord in the air. The word to meet there is important, is the word apentesis, which is a phrase used for when the soter comes and meets his subjects. You know, they are his, so then he comes, and then he claims his territory, then he unites the entire kingdom. Apentesis is used, and you see, that word is a welcoming of a noble. The verb is apatao, A-P-A-T-A-O, to welcome a noble. And you see that word in Matthew 25, verse 6, Acts 25, verse 6, to welcome. Okay? To welcome. What are we welcoming? We're welcoming the Lord in the earth. Not that the Lord is welcoming you into heaven. Get it? Is the Lord been welcomed into the earth? For he's been revealed among them that believe. It's called the manifestation of the sons of God. And in Mark 14:13, apentao just means to welcome. And we shall welcome the Lord in the air. The word air there refers to either a kingdom, a rule, or an atmosphere. Air, A-E-R. I know you don't believe that he's referring to the atmospheric air. In Ephesians 2:2, you have the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now walks in the children of disobedience. Atmosphere. So there is no such disappearance. In chapter 5, he expatiates what he's saying. But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need. Verse 1, I write unto you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord has so come as a thief in the night. So when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman which her child and shall not escape. For you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day shall overtake you as a thief. You are all children of light and children of the day, and we're not of the night nor the darkness. Let us therefore not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. They that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. Then he says, let us who are of the day be sober, put on breastplate of faith and love, and of an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. But that we, whether we be awake or asleep, we should live together with him. So it's not a disappearance at all. It uses the imagery of a king coming to reclaim his land, to how the believer will welcome what is referred to as a resurrection of the body. That's what he's teaching. Let me see if you understand that. Is that clear? Okay. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, put it together, and this makes sense. 1 Corinthians 15. So Paul bails himself out by saying, whether we are awake or we sleep, that means there's a possibility he won't see this. That's what he's saying. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, nothing in here. In a moment of verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. Verse 51, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, the twinkle of an eye, the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And for this incorruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that you death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's not referring to a disappearance. There's no teaching of this appearance in the epistles at all. In the same verse, chapter, he says in verse 25, "For he must reign till he put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." You can't destroy death in the sense of putting him out of wood, putting out of use by dying. It's not disappearance. It's a unity of those who are asleep with those who are alive. And it simply means that the earth is the Lord's. He is not going to destroy the earth in the sense of destroy and then the earth will be no more. He will renew the earth. And we'll look at that much later, maybe not immediately. Now, in Philippians 3:21, Paul has another way he says the same thing. It's the same thing he's saying. Philippians 3:21, start from 20. "For our conversation is in heaven, whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself." See? Change, he says, not escape. And so that's the imagery of the soldier, one coming to claim the territory. It's coming to claim the territory. And that's how Paul explains what he says. Paul uses a whole lot of Genesis. We might not go into much of that now, but a whole lot of Genesis. Paul brings in the, let us make man in our image, let them have dominion. Paul brings that into his teaching. Dominion. He's simply saying that the earth is the Lord's and the earth is also man. And Paul uses the Genesis man to explain Christ and his kingdom, who will claim the earth eventually. So when there's a redemption, the redemption includes the earth itself. In Romans chapter 8, Paul is again using Genesis when he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. "Henceforth, for we reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us, for the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God." Manifestation means a full disclosure of the sons of God. So learn to look at his language, okay? Where he paints an imagery, you know, you always understand Paul's imagery by his explanation. And the challenge we have most of the time is that we use the imagery with our imagination. He's not talking about an escape. The concept of people escaping from the earth didn't come from Jesus. It didn't come from Paul. It's just someone's submission that has not left the body of Christ since he started it. It's barely 500 years or thereabout. So there's no such teaching of an escape anywhere. People leave the earth, they go be with the Lord, and then the physical bodies are united with them in what is called the resurrection of the saints. And that's what Paul is teaching. Hope that's clear. He isn't saying anything different from what Jesus said. Now, get back to 2 Peter chapter 3. I know that Paul was the only one who gave us the detail or the details of this truth. The others would just say the day of the Lord. That's what they call it. Paul now gives the day an explicit meaning. That what the day of the Lord simply means is that this body will put on incorruptible, okay? And exactly what Jesus said at Lazarus' tomb. That he that believes in me will not die, okay? Though he dies, although he is asleep, he will not die. I am the resurrection and I am the life. And Paul simply gives that an explicit understanding. In John 5, Jesus talks about those who are good will be raised up into eternal life and those who are evil unto condemnation. And Paul explains it by saying, when they shall say there's peace and safety, there's destruction, but we are of the day and we're not of the night, I will be united. You know, that's basically what Paul puts in his writing. Is that clear? So don't I watched one clip one day on Facebook or so, and it showed how there will be so much commotion on the rapture day, and the plane just crashed. Somebody that showed the video posted it and stuff like that, because you are what you post. And I said to him that, okay, fine. Okay. Christian, I said, from your video now, the video you just showed me, many more people raptured. So what do I mean? Well, if the plane crashed, those who, did they die? I said, yes. That means they also raptured. He said, no, not like that. I said, something is confusing about what you're saying. Because the pilot was a Christian who kept his Christianity, so he just abandoned the plane in the middle and then joined the Lord. The Lord was in the middle of the earth, you know, staying somewhere near New York, and then everybody goes towards the Lord, and then everybody, and then of course they showed church, so who came in late to church and they missed it. And usually most of those things, the pastor is still on the pulpit, you know. Pastors really have a whole lot of things to deal with. You know, how would you feel if your church member is the one that produced that kind of movie? And you are still on the pulpit. You know, and stuff like that. That's why I cry, you know. The one that amazed me was one guy and his girlfriend were meant to marry. And the guy said, I wish you go to marry. The guy said, Marry for what? We're destroyed, right there, the guy was saying, I don't want six, you know. We have been terrorized, you know. To know your Bible, you must not make literal anything that is an imagery. See how an imagery of a gathering became a trumpet. The voice of an archangel became an angel, literally. Gathering cloud became rain cloud. What else? Everything just became messed up. You must know where an imagery is used. That's all. So, Peter therefore, for Peter to say, and some of us, we claim to think that Peter didn't know what he was saying when he says that Paul had this wisdom, that some guys arrest the scriptures to their destruction, and we think it was just a light statement. No, Peter meant what he's saying. You've just seen one we just talked about. I mean, those who mishandled Paul's explanation of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and then made you expect a disappearance, a destruction in the earth, obviously wrested the scriptures to their destruction. So you must know Paul's language. I believe, and I strongly do, that Paul as a person should be studied. Now, I'm not even talking about in the seminaries or Bible schools or churches. I'm saying as a course. Because I don't know many people of Paul's generation, where we had the Platos and all that, of that age, that intelligent. He was able to present Christianity to us in the way that it's clear to us what he's saying. I mean, there is intelligence. But see, if you don't get that, you will mess up what he's saying. He's telling you, in other words, that Jesus Christ is truly Lord. In other words, he's teaching this when there's Rome. He said this will pass away. There's an eternal kingdom. I mean, that makes everybody just wonder. You know, what do you think will make Paul talk and then Agrippa will say, are you mad? That too much blame is making you crazy. What? You know, this is a presentation of the Old Testament in such a way that you can't beat it. One day I was reading Romans and I stopped somewhere. I said, this guy is crazy. You know, because I read the Old Testament well, and the way he will present it, you can't fault it. You can't. And so, you must understand Paul and how he writes. You have to. Now let's go forward. 2 Peter chapter 3. Paul, Peter, can you imagine? I'm saying Peter, I'm saying Paul. He says, he has been given wisdom, insight, sophia, where we have sophizo, about salvation, soteria. Then he says in verse 16, in his epistles, things that some are hard to be understood. Peter uses the word dosnestos. He didn't say impossible, he said hard. Dosnestos simply means difficult. That is, you must take some time. You must reason through. When Paul says, meditate upon these things, take him seriously. You think through. That's why, did you discover that only Paul, watch me now, only Paul prayed for his readers to have revelation. He knew what he was writing. Only Paul. No other person prayed that you may know. Grow in grace. And in the knowledge. Paul said, that he will grant you to know. Only Paul will pray that way. So, that I had to be honest. So, he comes in with a key fact. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we were there earlier, verse 16 or 15. It's faith in the Messiah. Pistis, a key truth that we have to explore later next week, I believe. A key truth, pistis, Paul's faith. And so the question is this, did Paul ever contradict Jesus? Paul never did. And some guys fight over that. Paul never did. And I can tell you, the little I've had to speak with those who are not Paul people, Paul too, they don't like Paul. They believe that Paul, and they're not, they're Jews. It has helped me communicate to them accurately, just in the words of the Jews that they liked, but using Paul's insight. And so you really must know Paul. You really must understand how he writes and what he's saying. Does he contradict Jesus? No, he doesn't. Not in any way. In John 16, Jesus gave room already for what we have today as the Pauline letters, John 16. Verse 12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Etai polus. That is, I have much to say. You know, many, they use for much and great. Okay? It does mean that there will be an advancement of Jesus' sayings. Now, if you don't understand the use of language, you may think it's a contradiction. No, it's an advancement. Polos means great. I have yet a tie remaining. So much. Okay? To say. So therefore, you will find much more vocabulary, verbiage, much more explanation of the teachings of Jesus upon his resurrection. It will appear a contradiction if you don't pay attention to the details. Are you following what I'm saying here? It's not a contradiction. Much more to say. But you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all of the truth. Jesus uses the word odigeo, H-O-D-E-G-E-O, a word used for the blind in Matthew 15 verse 14 and Luke 16 verse 39, I believe. But precisely, it was used for the Enoch and Philip in their conversation in Acts 8. Except some man guide me. Acts 8, 31, I believe. Let me be sure of my reference so that I don't. Yeah, Acts 8, 31. Except Some man guide me. So the guide will be through the scriptures. So put this in your mind. I have yet many things to say unto you from the Old Testament, but you cannot bear them now. I have many things to say to you from the Old Testament, but you cannot bear them now. Odigio, the Spirit of Truth, will guide you into all of the truth. So that's the Old Testament. So we'll say the Spirit of Truth will be the revelation or the revelator of the Old Testament scriptures as a continuation from or of the things that Jesus taught and said. So guide through the Old Testament books. So therefore, whatever Jesus said was from the Old Testament, whatever Paul will say has been from the Old Testament, but it must be seen as an advancement, not a contradiction of the things that Jesus taught. Now look at the words that Jesus throws at us in our reasoning. He says, the Spirit of Truth, or Pneuma Aletheia. Then he says, in chapter 14, verse 16, I will not leave you comfortless, I'll come to you, but before he said that, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another, Allos Parakletos, comforter. Don't mind the Amplified, it's just over talking. Sevenfold ministry of the another. Just seven, and on. Then he says, he'll abide with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, John 14, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. He's talking about the Father. If you take that conversation from chapter 14 to that place, you will see that Jesus is talking about knowing the Father. So, he says, knowing the Father, he calls knowing the Father the work or the office of the Allos, the same Paraclete. In chapter 14, 26, he says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you all things to your remembrance, whatever I've said to you. You need that verse 26 of 14. In chapter 15, verse 16, or 26, and when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of Truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. Now, he mentions Comforter so often that you wonder, who is he talking about? Comforter is the word Parakletos, or Paraclete. It simply means a help, a guide, or a standby. That's what it is. Now, in chapter 16, again, he repeats it in verse 7. The Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I'll send him to you. Then he calls him Spirit of Truth again, repeats it in 13. He talks about remembrance. Now, listen. In other words, Jesus put a whole lot of premium on his resurrection. What will happen when he is raised from the dead? So, go back to that 26 again, chapter 14. He will bring to your remembrance. The things I have said to you. That therefore means that there will be a recall of all he taught in the four Gospels. The remembrance will not be a memory shot. Oh, he said so. That remembrance will be an explanation. That is, all you will have in the resurrection will be an advanced explanation of the things that Jesus has taught. So, inasmuch as the audience of Jesus were the Jews, no doubt, and Bible interpretation always makes you respect the audience factor in interpreting words and statements made, but irrespective of the audience, it's a fact that the words of Jesus are the words of the Father. And the words of Jesus are revealing of the Father. And what happens to us in the resurrection of Jesus is that we now have an advanced explanation of the things he said. Now, the person advancing the explanation is Christ himself, except if you don't understand that he is in the church. So, therefore, when he rose from the dead, that ministry began. Because when he rose from the dead, the first thing he does was that he meets some guys on the road to Emmaus, two of his own folks who were conversing over the death of Jesus and over the witness of the women and so on and so forth. Then he says to them, all fools in 25 are slow of heart to believe. So that means the challenge in 16, or when he says you can't bear them now, was a faith problem. All fools and slow of heart to believe. The word there is foolish, actually, to be without reasoning properly. Then he says slow of heart, brados, that is you are sluggish. Okay, to believe, three words, fool, slow of heart, brothers, then pistis, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, dermeneo, to interpret, to give the meaning of what was said, or to show the meaning of what was said. Luke 25. So 24, sorry, verse 27. So what he was saying, he will guide you into all of the truth, had just begun. That happened on the road to Emmaus. That happened there. And those guys acclaimed in 32, Luke 24, that did our hearts not burn within us when he opened to us the scriptures? Well, I disagree with them. He didn't open to you the scriptures. It was your mind that opened to the scriptures. Well, that was recognized later by Luke in 45. He opened in their understanding. The scriptures were never closed. It was your mind that was closed, guys. So, therefore, we have what you call the advanced teaching of Jesus, which he commends right there in Luke. To 40 days or so, and he goes through it to explain the same things he was saying. Jesus isn't saying anything differently. He's just explaining it differently. Okay? Or in an advanced way. Maybe not differently, but in an advanced fashion. Or version. Notice again in Luke 24:44, he says, the things I said while I was yet with you. While I was yet with you. While I was yet with you. That comes to us again. Oh, fool, slow of heart to believe. While I was yet with you. It will bring you to your remembrance the things that I have said to you. He therefore makes it imperative that anybody who will teach Christ must never depart from the things that were said in the four Gospels. Because they are a remembrance. They are a further explanation. They are not a departure. Sometimes we've been lazy. You'll say, well, that's the four Gospels. They were not born again. His car wasn't born again. He was under the law. Another. So does that give Jesus a tag? That means you tag Jesus as someone who either didn't know the truth or didn't teach it. But it's not true. You are the one struggling with the capacity to be able to understand the advanced teachings of Jesus in the epistle. And so, it's not fair or proper to have said, oh, just to just paint the brush and say, well, it's the four Gospels. Every time people don't understand the four Gospels, they say under, we are now under grace. Yet, the eyewitness said, everything Jesus did was grace. Right? When John said, we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, you cannot remove that from what he taught and what he did and what he said. So, Don't forget again, Jesus never used the word grace. Just like he hardly used the word salvation or hardly used the word savior. Can you remember that? Yet, grace, salvation, soteria, sota will now be the explanation of the spirit of truth of the things that Jesus said in the four gospels. They will be advanced explanations. That's what they are. So they are not contradictory, they are explanatory. Is that clear? Here we go. Don't forget again, say, while I was yet with you, remember what led to the conversation of the another comforter, John 14. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And then the disciples say, hey, show us the Father. Have you been with me this long and you don't know the Father? He that has seen me has seen the Father. In other words, the teaching of the church has already been demonstrated in the earthly life of Jesus. So, what we have in the four Gospels is the action of our doctrine. So, he that has seen me, he says, has seen the Father. But he says, in that day, because of your unbelief, because of the way you sound, you will know. John 14:20, I am in the Father. I am in you, and you are in me. So therefore it means that the eyewitness account is therefore critical because the eyewitness account is important to us. It's not the absolute insight. It's not the end of revelation, but it's the foundation for it. Hence, the importance of what the apostles said, and they always did. 2 Peter 1:16. Because, so we are eyewitnesses of His Majesty. We didn't create this story. We didn't come up with cunningly devised fables where we made known unto you the coming of and power of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:16-17. We are eyewitnesses of His Majesty. We're with Him on the Holy Mount when that voice came and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. John 1:1, that which is from the beginning, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled the word of life. What were they all doing? By saying those things, listen carefully, they were authenticating the Pauline revelation. Because without them, what would Paul say he's teaching? Writer of Hebrews, therefore we ought. Take heed to things we have heard. Hebrews 2:1. Lest at any time we slip away from them. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, that every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first was spoken of by the Lord? Right? By the Lord. So the words of the epistles will be found in the teachings of Jesus. By the Lord. And was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. By them that heard him. So the words of grace, the words of hope, the words of righteousness through faith were said first by the Lord. And confirmed unto us by them that heard him. God also bearing them witness with the signs, wonders, diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost. You learning something? Luke 1. Luke 1. This one. For as much as many have taken the hands and set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which were from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Look at that. That is, they gave us this account. They were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the first, to write unto thee in order most excellent Theophilus. In other words, what I am bringing to you was confirmed by those who are ministers of the word, the eyewitnesses, the apostles. And that's important. Jesus, therefore, committed his teachings orally to those guys. And I can tell you, the ability to put it down today or to communicate it to others, that we have it in such excellent fashion by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is supernatural. That itself is supernatural. Yes, it's eyewitness. And it deals with the ability to, you know, see things and have the perception of them. Yes, I agree. But it is supernatural. And that's why the qualifications to be one of them, Peter rolled it out when they were about to replace Judas. Acts 1. 19. Acts 1. And he must have rolled out that qualification because he knew from what Jesus had given them as a responsibility. He told them to be witnesses unto him. Acts 1:8 and Luke 24:48. So witness is the word, the guy who carries what you believe, who you are, what you say, verbally, vocally, and in his lifestyle across the world. And therefore, he must qualify by knowing what you say and what you teach. And Paul couldn't be called that kind of witness because he wasn't physically present. And so he rolls out the qualification, Acts 1, 19, 20, about, you know, replacing Judas. And 21, where of these men which accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus Christ went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the same day that he was taken up from us, was one be ordained to be a witness of his resurrection with us. That means he also must hear the explanations of Jesus, which he did for 40 days. He will have to qualify. Whoever will replace Judas must have this capacity. So Jesus therefore commits his preaching. And that's why it is said that the first mode of communication for many early years of the church was called the kerygma or the keruso. That's kerygma is the noun now. That is words. Words. They didn't have the benefit of the websites and stuff like that in the written form. It was words. So the resurrection, they had to be the witness of his resurrection. I need you to understand this. That their witnessing the resurrection is not that they saw him rise from the dead. They also heard his explanation. Because the resurrection comes with the explanation of Christ. It's in the resurrection that we have the Spirit of truth. And Paul will put it like this. We'll probably look at this another time. Romans 1:1 calls it the gospel of God, which he promised afore by the mouth of his holy prophets in the holy scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ, which was made the seed of David according to the flesh. Romans 1:3. Then he says it's marked out. The Son of God, by power, the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So, the resurrection, therefore, of Jesus is revelation in itself. It carries truth in itself. That's why Paul would say, how would you say that Jesus wasn't raised from the dead? The moment you say that, 1 Corinthians 15, 17, our faith is vain. Doesn't make sense again. 14. We're in our sins in 17. Our faith is vain. Our preaching is vain. It's the resurrection that explains Christianity. So, hear me now, and I need your attention. We can therefore call the resurrection the allos paracletos, or pneuma aletheia, because what is called the allos paracletos, the same help, the same strength, the same power, the same insight, the same grace. However, now living in you, the Spirit of truth, allos paracletos, Christ raised from the dead. And he was raised from the dead to go to Galilee. His resurrection is an ascension because he lives in the men that he saves. Don't forget, he's a sota. He must claim something. He must own men. He must own their hearts. And in that same act, you have the allos paracletos. And Paul doesn't use all that. He just says in Christ. Or Christ in. Paul uses in Christ, Christ in, as terms for the resurrection or the ascension. So put the word allos parakletos, or put the word another comforter, and what you have is the word in Christ. Because Jesus says the allos parakletos will be that in that day you will know I am in you. That's what he says. So Paul's verbiage is to actually say what Jesus was saying in those clear terms. By saying I go to the Father, it means I will live in you. By saying that I will give you another comforter, what he's saying basically is that you will know I'm in you. And Paul just uses the word in Christ, the signature of Paul's gospel. And they are saying just the same thing. So he's basically saying that that Christ that was seen in the streets of Galilee is not dead. He rose from the dead. And his resurrection is proven by his soteria. Don't forget, his territory. His resurrection is proven by his territory. The soteria, sota in a community, sota amongst men, or his kingdom. And so, Paul is not contradicting Jesus. Paul is explaining Jesus. If eyewitness account was enough to know, because when Jesus came to the earth, it was God that came to the earth. And his character, his teachings are of God. That's God speaking. That's God revealing. That's God talking. God didn't become greater in the resurrection. No. Watch this now. And therefore, Paul's explanation, which is his revelation, is to explain and authenticate everything that Jesus said has happened. Everything that Jesus said has happened, or is happening, or will happen. And the thing that baffles people is the fact that he uses a different vocabulary. He has to. Because Jesus himself could not communicate beyond how he did. But then there's the spirit of truth, which in the advancement, Peter calls Sophia, insight. Paul simply lays bare the things that Jesus did and said. So, do not read the teachings of Jesus like they were in for you. Still out there? Read them. But you read them with the lenses of the spirit of truth. Paul never said, I am writing about Jesus. He calls his ministry, God revealed his son in me. That's what he said. So he's not trying to guess. That's Christ. If you believe Jesus rose from the dead, then you will see him handle the pen of Paul to write the things that he never said in the way he is saying them now in the letters of Paul. It's not contradicting, he's advancing it. He's putting much more vocabulary, much more verbiage to the things that Paul said. So, you call Paul's letters Christ's letters. That's what they are. Because Jesus gave that rule. I call Paul's letters the allos parakletos. I call his letters the spirit of truth. I call his letters the mind of Christ. That's why Paul would say, who has known the mind of the Lord that he might explain him? Some babayazo. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16. He said, but we have the mind of Christ. That's all. The mind of Christ means the reasoning of Christ. The mind of Christ for the Old Testament, which he also calls elsewhere the doctrine of Christ. He is the teacher of the scriptures. Sit out there. So let's look at the Sermon on the Mount. When he said, blessed, 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 blessed. What did he mean? Let's make some comparison. Jesus uses the word blessed about 29 to 31 times. Makarios. This is strange. M-A-K-A-R-I-O-S. Blessed. Blessed. And he's saying it in an excited fashion. In Matthew chapter 5. Blessed means well off. Fortunate. Then he says, blessed are the poor. What do you mean by that? In spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Hunger and thirst, merciful, pure, peacemakers, persecuted. When they revile you, speaking evil against you. What does he mean by all that? That teaching will be understood in the spirit of truth. Bless. Only two times you'll find the word eulogio, which means to commend another, in his writings. And in Jesus' words, in a parable in Matthew 25, 34, when he says, the parable of the king and those who help the poor and all that, 34, that's a parable. And Luke 13, 35, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. But besides that, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted. And you wonder, nobody's been persecuted here. Merciful? Where? He's talking about his kingdom. His territory. In his territory, there are the poor in spirit who are blessed, the hunger and thirsty. Those are the people found in his kingdom. Merciful, peacemakers, those are found in his kingdom. Or, according to Paul, in Christ. So the Sermon on the Mount is not the greatest sermon of Jesus. That would be funny because he's told you that advancement comes in the epistles. But the Sermon on the Mount is the sermon of you and I. And Paul puts it like this. Who has blessed us? Eulogio. With all blessings. Two synonymous words. One says you're fortunate. One speaks of that fortune. How are we blessed? He said we're chosen of God. He says we're saved. He says we're sealed. Then in the next four chapters, or the first three chapters, he now tells you about the blessedness. Walk worthy of the Lord. Fight, he says. Love. Walk in the Spirit. Walk in love. Expose the works of darkness. Don't do evil for evil. Forgive as you've been forgiven. No anger. That's the Sermon on the Mount. But we have that blessedness now. Why? We are in Christ. So I perceive that I mustn't see the audience of Jesus different. I see he's talking about his kingdom, his church. 29 times. So as he's talking, he wraps up by saying, he that hears the sayings of mine and doeth them, likened to a man, Matthew 7, builds his house upon the rock. Salvation. The Jew knows salvation is for refuge. It's a figure of speech. You are my rock and my salvation. So when the winds come, the floods come, house isn't shaking. He saved. Right? And then when he was done, everybody goes, this man teaches so well. He brings all those things from the Old Testament and he puts them to their face. It's when you believe. And John puts it like this. John 1:12, as many as received him, to them gave he the power. And let's put that together. To be called the sons of God. That's not you and I. That's in his incarnation. As many as believed his words, that he came from the Father to save, he now gave them the right that when he is raised from the dead, they can say, I am that man who is blessed, poor in spirit, now I'm blessed. I am that man. So, because by his sermons, he gave them what? The right to become. They believe. They become. By a right. A promissory note. So, Jesus' teachings, therefore, gave promissory rights and privileges. He posted into the future. He said many things that didn't happen, but will happen. He said many things there. And except you are what he calls foolish, you ought to believe the words of the prophet. So the Sermon on the Mount captures his kingdom. And that will go into the Matthew 6. We'll see that later. So he gives them the right. And so here the apostles, they pick up the word Makarios to John, Paul, sorry, Acts 20:35. It's more blessed to give than to receive. That doesn't make sense. Fortune to me is I have. Paul says, no. This is his kingdom. It's to give. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 5. You have two clothes to give to one. Blessed. New creature. New creature isn't there. And so that's why looking at his words and what he taught when he rose from the dead, nobody could have used Makarios and Eulogios for anything material because the rabbi just explained it. Except you don't believe that Jesus is God, then would you interpret the Old Testament differently? He changes the perception. Who you call fortunate is not what he calls fortunate. And so, this introduced the epistles. That is why there's no contradiction at all. It's an explanation. In Matthew 6, in Matthew 5, he says to them, you've heard Moses has told you, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Now I say to you, love your enemy. Bless them that curse you. When he was saying that, they couldn't have done that. Because these guys can only be in this kingdom by faith. Watch it. He's given them the right to believe that this will happen. Because this guy is still hated, they're still cursed. But he's showing them his soteria. Remember that? That's his soteria. This will be his conquest. He's a soldier. He's showing them his conquest. Do good to them. They hate you. Pray for them that persecute you, despitefully use you, that you may be the children. Children? No, they are not children by behavior. They have to be children by birth. But Jesus is like campaigning. He is bringing the realities of his kingdom. Call it his church. Call it his body. But he is bringing that reality to them. And they will never understand it till they are born again. And that's when the spirit of truth is given. then they will remember all that he taught. Let me see how you get what I'm saying. They will remember. But that was about us in the new creation. That's about us. Oh, I'm so quick to mention new creation, but I will later. That's about us. That's his soteria. That is his conquest. This will be Jesus' conquest in man. That's strange. Because he is saying the exact opposite of what many of them had thought conquest was. Let's go further. So he introduces to them in Matthew chapter 6, you probably heard this many times, and he says, after this manner in 9, pray therefore, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, thy kingdom come, thy will is done on earth as it is in heaven. You give us this day, he's careful to put the word you, because he's talking about him. You give us this day our daily bread. Daily bread is epousios, epousios. It means sufficient bread. It actually means bread for tomorrow, bread for the next day. Two things that carries. Number one, what is sufficient for you? Number two, the day of the church, the day of the kingdom. He's not talking about giving you bread. What's this bread he's talking about? Proverbs 30 verse 8. The writer of Proverbs had said something like that. It is not material. Proverbs 30 verse 8. Remove from me, he says, this is likely where Jesus was quoting from. Remove far from me vines and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. It's not poverty, it's not riches. It's what is sufficient for me. And in John 6, you have to put all the words of Jesus together. He's talking about bread. He says, Moses didn't give you that bread which is from heaven. John 6, 32. In John 6, 27, labor not for the meat that perishes. And everybody's wondering, oh, in 34, Lord, as most of us will do, John 6, 34, forevermore give us this bread. Why do we always answer like that? Well, many of us have answered that way too. Then he says, I am the bread. Now, if you don't walk out of that meeting, it's either you have nowhere to go. I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. Then he goes on and says the same thing again in verse 47. If you believe in me, you have everlasting life. 48, I am the bread of life. Your father, they eat man and the wilderness, and they are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, and a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. And the Jews now asked amongst themselves, how, verse 52, shall this man give us his flesh to eat? They got the point. Verily I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whosoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, for crying out loud, this is a figure of speech. And then he says, I'll raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. Wow, see that? 56. That means that bread is available in the new belief, in the new creation, in redemption. As the living Father has sent me, I live by the Father. He that eats me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came from heaven. Not as the Father did the manna and are dead. He that eats of this bread shall live how? Forever. This is the daily bread. That's why the next thing he says in Matthew 6:12 is you forgive us our trespasses. This bread is our redemption from sin. You lead us not to temptation. You deliver us from the evil one. That's what this bread is all about. So the Matthew 6 is either a prayer for salvation for the unsaved or an affirmation of your rights in Christ. They sound the same way. Are you there? So when it says thy kingdom come, we'll see that later on. Will be done on earth. So Jesus taught like that, where he presents, he campaigns. He like, a preaching is like a campaign. This is what I am. This is who I am. Caruso. This is my kingdom. The persecuted are blessed. The mourn, those who mourn are blessed. The king, the peacemakers are blessed. This is my kingdom. So very different from Herod's kingdom or Caesar's kingdom or Pilate. He comes again. He presents what you can call what is available in his kingdom. Then he says in John 7, the great day of the feast. Everybody's there at the temple because Jesus uses the temple a lot to teach. You know, the temple, well, we'll see that. The temple was important for Jesus in his teaching because the temple is where God and man ought to meet. And so the temple was vital in the way he explained. I've seen people say, for example, that when a guy said that the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, that what it meant was when they built that temple, the former temple, I said the latter temple, and Jesus stepped right in it, that it was a temple that God actually physically came to. That's some thought. You know, that physical temple, that God actually physically, that was the first time God will actually physically enter a temple, was when Jesus entered the temple. That's beautiful. From the time he was presented to be dedicated to the time he taught there and so on and so forth. But it doesn't look too cool because he said destroyed. And he was talking about his body. So that takes that away. But it makes some sense to say, well, that really has more glory than the thunder and the fires because now God himself stepped into that building. That never happened before. So something to think about. But not too much. So, in John 7, this is the great day of the feast. And if you know what that is, the priest will come out and give water and stuff like that. And everybody's ready for the priest. And then there comes in this Jewish rabbi, a young guy, never went to Rema or LMA. He steps out. And then he says, if any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink as though it was available. No, it was only possible, not available. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. A close rendering to this should be Zechariah 14 verse 8, but it's not so because Zechariah talks about water from Jerusalem to fill all the earth, and that's not what Jesus is saying. Zechariah 14, 8 looks close to it, but that's not it. Many translators have asked the question. If I have a particular one that asks the question in the footnote, where is this? Is nowhere in any script. Zechariah 14:8. You have something close to it, but it's not it. It has no bearing. Where he says, it shall be in that day, living waters shall go out from Jerusalem. But not the same thing. He says, he that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Spake he of the spirit which they that believe. This is the style of Jesus' teaching. But this spake he of the spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, how many of you know this is what the Spirit of Truth brought to his remembrance? So he should not come and tell us that he knew it when he was saying it. John wrote this after fact. He must have written this years later and said, oh, this is what he meant. All right, I'll put this down. Yeah. This spoke he of the Spirit. That's the same thing Matthew meant. When Jesus cast out devils, they were saying, hey, Matthew 8:16, whoa, he's a healer. When he rose from the dead, Matthew could have the words that it might be fulfilled, that which was spoken by Isaiah himself bore our infirmities. He's not referring to that act as the bearing of the infirmities. He's saying that act points to this fact. So they now had the Spirit of Truth. The resurrection had now awakened their minds to the realities of the things that Jesus was saying. Jesus was campaigning, showing you what his kingdom was about. You learning something? But as many as believe this campaign, He gave them the power. In John 10, he says to them, I am the good shepherd. I laid down my life for the sheep and it's still alive. I give to you eternal life. You won't perish. 28. They didn't have it then, but it was possible. Are you there? So he's what? Campaigning. I'm come that you may have life and have it abundant. You are abundant. Not, it wasn't available, but it was what? So understand is teaching ministry. So the resurrection, therefore, will shed light on this in such a way that you will see it not just in the possibility, but also in the availability. It talks about the sheep, talks about the island, talks about the life. Don't forget the imagery. He uses his death as pasture. Pasture. He calls his death and his resurrection as eternal life. He wasn't talking about shoes and clothes. To talk to an audience and say life, that means life and death, they were explanatory. It means that you can't talk about life if somebody is alive. That means he's talking to men that were spiritually dead. And when he gives them that life, it's called abundant because they can never die. That's what he meant. And he says it later in verse 28, I give you eternal life. You will never perish. That's what he meant by you have it abundantly. Not things. But again, he becomes very, very applicable upon his resurrection. Then it's clear to us what he was saying. So he was campaigning. This is it. He is bringing his kingdom. Then he says, pray like this. Your kingdom come. It's a campaign. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. You give us this day our daily bread. You forgive us our trespasses so that we forgive those who trespass against us. You deliver us. You don't lead us into temptation. You deliver us from the evil one. Yours is the kingdom, your power, and the glory evermore. Amen. It's a campaign. That's why he could talk to Nicodemus. Except a man is born again, he can't see it. Except a man is born of the Spirit, when that one went back into his mother's womb, he can't enter. See? So, available? No. Possible? Yes. But when you believe, he gives you the ticket. When I'm raised from the dead, you're coming. Amen. So all the Old Testament folks, they had the ticket. And when he rose from the dead, whoo, they came in. Hallelujah. So he's campaigning. And so he takes their words and preaches on the Sermon on the Mount, and everybody can see it. Because he's campaigning. Jesus had a beauty in which he explained the scriptures. He speaks to the fig tree. Mark 11, the fig tree dries up. And then he goes to the temple, and then he drives people off the temple. Within the same 3 days. Depends on the account you read. He's coming back and the fig tree is dried up. And Peter calling to his mind, says, Master, the fig tree that you cursed has dried. Don't forget, Jesus didn't use the word curse. Peter used it. So always know who uses what. Then Jesus says, have faith in God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall say to this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea. I believe that literally, Jesus pointed to a mountain. Again, it's figurative. Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he says shall come to pass, he shall have what things soever he says. Therefore, what I say unto you, whatever things you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, you shall have them. Then he uses his beauty of explanation. He removes the fig tree from the mind of Peter immediately. Then he says, when you stand praying, forgive. So, Jesus identifies the mountain in humanity as selfishness, unforgiveness. He takes his mind away from, he always does that. He always did that. He will always take your mind away from almost what he's doing immediately. Mark 11. And sometimes we're so fixated about speaking to trees and speaking to mountains and receiving by faith that we never took him to the end of his discussion. Mark 11:23. Then, in the same breath, they came to Joseph. Mark 11. Then he talks about authority in 29 and 30. Mark 11. So, somehow, he adjusted the narrative in their mind. Forgiveness now became the issue of our pistis. In other words, our faith, the works of our faith, will now be love. Isn't that what the epistles taught? Right? The works of our faith will not be things, will be men. So he said, look, I spoke to a fig tree, fine. But the works of faith in God will be men. And they all talked. Is it getting clear? Is it getting clear, guys? See the Spirit's work. So, this is Matthew 17. Yep. When he spoke about, if you have faith, you will say, you will say to this mountain, and it shall be done to you. Yep. No doubt, he says that. But Jesus expanded the concept of faith to men. And faith to men, he calls it forgiveness of sins. So, in John 3, he's talking to Nicodemus, who walks in and he's talking about miracles. Nicodemus is talking about miracles. Oh, no man doeth these miracles except God with him. So, very, very, I say unto you, Jesus was not seeker sensitive. Except a man is born again, anothingenao, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Notice the term kingdom of God. Then he says, is it possible that when a man is old, he comes to his mother's womb the second time to be born? He said, very rarely I say unto you again. He always has to do that. He said, if a man is born of water, figurative, he's not scared to go to a pool, he cannot enter into the kingdom. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Look at Jesus' water. His water is not in the temple. Even the temple uses water. His water is the spirit. Now, when you see water, water means to wash, to be clean. His water, therefore, is the spirit. John 3. In John 4, he uses the same narrative in John 4. The woman at the well is right there. That's Jesus' teaching ministry. Always observe. The woman is... Say, well, he said, give me water. He said, well, brother, you're a Jew. And then he says, if you knew who asked of you, and the gift of God, if asked of him, he will have given you living water. John 4:10. So when I say, if you take up this water, you will thirst again. So his miracles were always to point to his work. Always know that. Jesus didn't do miracles to just demonstrate authority, in as much as that was there. He did miracles to show character and point us to greater realities that are found in God. So he says, it shall be in you a well springing up unto what? Everlasting life. Look at his water again. Everlasting. Everlasting cleansing. Everlasting washing. Then he says in John 13, he's washing the feet of these guys. We'll look at that later on. And it's just about that. And then this guy is washing their feet. A ceremony the Jews understand. And it's about welcoming a stranger and so on and so forth. Making people welcome. Just hospitality as it is. It's their own culture. It's the way, for example, I don't know, I think in the Yoruba tradition today, something like that. Well, not in Lagos, but where the Yorubas really live. If you come from a far journey, they bring you water, wash your feet. It's just to welcome you and all that, and so on and so forth. And in some parts of Nigeria, they bring out kola nuts and stuff like that. I don't like kola nuts. I just think you don't want me to come in. So, stuff like that. But he now sees these guys that he's washing their feet. And Peter, no, I don't want to wash me. You are our master. You know, he's always the one ahead of everybody. No doubt he was the eldest. Okay? And so, Jesus said, if I wash thee not, you don't have a part in me. See how he changes the narrative. In other words, he bends down. Imagery-wise, he was naked. He put up a towel. That's God showing you by example, he will wash us by serving us. It's not a miracle service. That's why John will say, of his fullness have we received. John didn't see it until the resurrection. Oh, this was what he was trying to show us. If I wash thee not, you have no part in me. The washing of Jesus will be in his sacrifice for us. And that is the Spirit. That is the water. That is the aloes paracletus. And Paul uses the same term, washing. We'll see that later. He says, you are all clean. This guy's dying saved. Yet he says, you are all clean by the words I've spoken to you, except one of you. John 13. You are all clean. Is it available or possible? Possible. Let me see and be following that. That's how he thought. You are all clean. In John 17, he says, sanctify them through that word, the truth. That word is truth. John 17. That they may be one. Bringing to a prayer what is called the high priest prayer. This is my work. All he said in John 17 is what he will do. It's called herotel. A conversation that brings to action the things we had said earlier on. It's with the woman at the well, and they're discussing mountains, and he talks about worship. And then the woman is talking about, do we go to that mountain? And then Jesus, pay attention now. He says, no longer would you at this mountain on Jerusalem worship God, for the hour cometh. Now is that those that will worship God, the Father, he says, will do it in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship, true worshipers. That hour is his resurrection. Why do you think he told his mother, my hour hasn't come? Jesus had that unique way of talking. So I'll say, well, even if somebody is very close to you, Jesus didn't want to work miracles, and he said, my hour has not come, and then his mother, because it's his mother. No! Jesus wasn't talking about what I was. The hour to meet humanity's need hasn't come. This is not their need, Mom. Their need is salvation. That hour hasn't come. He wasn't saying, my hour has not come to work miracles. Get out of your mind. Or should I say, oh, foolish and slow of heart? He is teaching the possibilities, not the availability. Who's following what I'm saying here? And so, right there, he talks about worship in spirit and in truth. Wow. Spiritually speaking. We'll get to that later. Possible, but not available. So in Luke 9, again, he's talking about his disciples, his students. In Luke 9, he paints three scenarios. There are three. One says, Master, I want to follow you. He said, foxes have holes, birds have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He again, don't get lost in Jesus' narrative. I didn't see Jesus hanging in bus stops. He slept in houses. He's definitely talking about indwelling. But again, he's talking discipleship. Then he said, well, talk to another one. He said, follow me. And I said, well, thank you, sir, for the privilege to serve in the ministry. But just wanted to tell you, I didn't want to tell you before because you were busy, but my dad died last day, and you know, the burial is today. And he told Jesus to say, oh, don't worry, take 2 weeks break off. Don't do evangelism for the next 2 weeks, and it's fine. He said, let the dead bury the dead. You take that literally, the old fools, slow of heart to believe anything now. The dead don't bury. Again, that's the way he speaks. I'm sending you to people who need life. You are talking about what? Temporary living. Do you know? He told the last one, I want to tell my, you know, I'm the firstborn and the only child. Said, if I, my mother had me when she was 60, she can't do anything without me. Let me just tell them, no matter what they say, I will still leave home. I'll go and preach. So he that puts his hands on the plow and looks back, he's not fit. He uses the term kingdom there for service. The next chapter in 10, he picks his 70 to go and preach and tell them the kingdom is here. He's not talking salvation, he's talking service. And all these are not available, they are only what? Possible. Because everybody eventually took off. But these same guys, when it became available, they were willing to die. Why? The Son of Man now had a place to lay his head. All we saw Jesus do in the four Gospels now are extended to the book of Acts. He's alive. What he did for the Father in service, his disciples now do it for him. As the Father sent me, so send I you. Is it getting clear? So these are Jesus' campaign. This is my kingdom. This is what will be available. He uses the cross. Take up your cross and follow me. And he had not died. And they're wondering, cross for what? But when he hung on the cross and he died for us, everyone who believed in him and took up responsibility to serve him now were willing to give themselves. So taking the cross is now the diaconia, diversities of ministry, but the same Lord. We have seen him do it, now we do. So when we say, Paul, a servant, dolos of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord is also a servant. And so everyone in his kingdom are servants. Are you following that? He's only mirroring what Jesus said. He that forsakes father, mother, wife, children, lands and houses. Most of the guys he's talking to didn't even have a house. Right? So he's speaking of the availability in the kingdom. Men and women who will take the cost of Christ and go anywhere with it. And there's eternal life in that kingdom. And there's suffering in that. That's why I said an eternal life. There's eternal life in that kingdom. And there's suffering in that kingdom. Because that kingdom came by suffering. Is it clear? So he's campaigning. That's what he's doing. But you see, when you don't understand that, you use it for offering. Oh, 100-fold return. No, what he's saying basically is you will serve the way I've served. And that's what Paul will say, let this mind be in you. Remember that? Philippians 2:5. Which also was in Christ Jesus. Why? The Son of Man now has a place to lay his head. He is in our heart today. Hallelujah. Whatever he does or did, now we can do the same. Can I have an amen? Now, having taught them that, he now tells them, go ye therefore and make what? Disciples of every nation. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have what? Commanded you. Lo, I am with you always. I, the suffering servant, I, the reigning king, with my kingdom, with my life, with my mandate, I am with you always until the end of the age. So, he is in no way a contradiction of what they taught. He demonstrated everything they taught. Who's following what we're saying here? And so, the apostles simply penned an advanced teaching of the life of Jesus, of the things that Jesus said. Look at his temple imagery. So I'll just try and close in that for the first session. We have two more. And then he goes into the temple. In John 2, he meets people selling and buying. In the temple. Something curious about that is this. Go to John 2. Let me show you something. I don't know. I like to pay attention to details. I don't know whether you do. But look at John 2. There was something in there. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, John 2:15, he drove them all out of the temple. And the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. Interesting, in Psalm 8, where the psalmist gives a prophecy about Christ. You know, Christ is Moses' man of Genesis 1:26-27. You get the point later on. And so, here is David speaking about David. Psalm 8. What is man that's mindful of him, the Son of Man, you visit him, you have made him lower than the angels, and you crown him with glory and honor, and thou made him to have dominion over the works of the earth, and put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field. Man is God's temple, and Jesus goes into the temple to chase out the same thing, sheep and oxen. So again, this is speak already. That is, what man should not allow control his heart and desires. The kingdom and his righteousness. And then this is found in the temple. And Jesus figuratively does this. He chases out the sheep and the oxen, not the men. And he overturns the money, the changers' money, and overthrew the tables. Take this ends. Make not my father's house an house of merchandise. It has never been called the father's house. Again, he is demonstrating you and I, the church. And so he says, destroy this temple, verse 19. After 3 days, I'll raise it again. And everybody's looking at this guy. This guy is weird. Destroy what? Who's going to do it for you? Raise again the third day. Well, Peter said, I'm not a builder. Thomas is saying, well, I don't know how to do it. Does he even have money to get engineers? They don't know. But when he rose from the dead and the spirit of truth, and then they said in verse 21, he spoke of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, the disciples remembered what he had said to them, and they believed the what? What's the scripture? The Old Testament. And the word which Jesus said. They believed what was said in the Old Testament. That's what David said in the Psalms. And how Jesus explained it. What is man that you are mindful of him? Not things, not sheep, not oxen. Man is the temple. Are you there? So, he uses temple imagery a lot of times. And what does he do? He says, my father's house, Mark 11:17, shall be called a house of prayer unto all nations. And then he sat down and taught them. And so you discover that the apostles understood that we will not leave the word of God and serve tables. We'll give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. They understood that the temple service, not things. You learning something? So the eyewitnesses saw all of this, and Paul ensured that that was part of his teaching. He knew what they were saying. And he weathered in a lot on that. Let's just take one or two things and we'll close this briefly. So Paul's gospel embraces that a lot. Paul couldn't have contradicted Jesus. He had to explain him. What Peter is saying is that Paul had a unique insight into everything Jesus said. Paul was able to explain them in very clear terms. Galatians 1. Paul is talking about this. And people mix this up when he says in verse 11, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was it taught, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And of course, basically what he's saying here is what Peter said. The insight he had was given to him by God. It didn't mean that I had nothing to do with what they're saying, or I'm contradicting what they're saying. Nothing like that. But my insight is of Jesus Christ from the Holy Scriptures. So Jesus taught from the Holy Scriptures. Paul taught from the Holy Scriptures, and there was no contradiction. He simply advanced what the apostles were teaching. First person to talk to a Gentile about Jesus was not Paul. But Paul was the first person who, with the wisdom of God, explained Gentile salvation in such a way that you can only be angry, but you have to accept it. Galatians 2, verse 1. 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus also with me. I went up by revelation, I believe he's talking about the Acts 12 experience, Acts 11, and communicated unto them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them there were reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Paul did not innovate anything he was saying. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15, when he mentioned the gospel, he says, verse 1 says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory that I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, how he was buried, he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Don't forget, there's no verse like that in the entire Old Testament. Again, it is hermeneutic, his explanation. And he was seen of Cephas and of the 12. Don't forget, he's saying he was seen, eyewitness. Then in verse 10. And by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. That means this was given to me by God to labor more. That's what he did. That's what he meant by it. It wasn't taught by man. It was revelation of Jesus. Therefore, whether it be I or they, so we preach. And so what? You believe. Same message, but an advancement, a sophia, by Paul. And that's what makes Paul's revelation Christianity today. I'll see you in 30 minutes.